Hey everyone, thanks for tuning in to our pre-recorded sermon for this week. We're in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 20, as we're in the next part of our series, Behold Your God. So what I want to do is just take a moment to pray for us. I encourage you to go through the worship guide, to read the scriptures together and pray, and even go through the sermon application questions after you listen to this. And so let me take a moment to pray for us and then we'll jump in. Jesus, we thank you so much for your words. God, we thank you for that you would speak to us during this time, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that you would lead us to just life and help us to see your strength and your power that is displayed on our behalf. Jesus, we thank you for coming into this world to us, for giving us repentance. Just bring us to you and help us to see you for who you are and to trust in you even during times of weariness. So we thank you for these things. We pray that your words will go forth and not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. I've always referred to a man named A.W. Tozer as the gatekeeper when it came to my first really in-depth thoughts about God. I was about 19 years old or so, and I read his book called The Knowledge of the Holy, which is about the attributes or the character of God. And that book, it shook me to my core concerning my understanding and asking me the question of who is God? Well, our passage today in Isaiah chapter 40, it's going to show us why God needs no introduction. He needs no introduction at all, but I want A.W. Tozer to introduce us to an introduction on why our thoughts about God, particularly our correct thoughts about God, are so important for us. They matter. And so I just want to read a few quotes from him. The first quote is this. A.W. Tozer says, "What I believe about God is the most important thing about me." The second quote is this. He says, "Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. And the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." The third quote, Tozer says that the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has not done deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The last quote is this. "God is so vastly wonderful, so utterly and completely delightful, that he can, without anything other than himself, meet and overflow the deepest demands of our total nature, mysterious and deep as that nature is." So in reflecting and thinking about those quotes, I even encourage you to get A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God and the Knowledge of the Holy. But if Tozer is right, the most important question that you and I can ask ourselves is this: what do I think? What do I believe about God? Because the answer to that question has everything to do with us, every part of us, our deepest demands and needs, how we define ourselves, our worshiping of God, and even the strength of our hope during seasons of weariness, seasons like the one that we find ourselves in. Who God is has everything to do with everything about us. That is fundamental to what it means for us to be followers of Jesus and how we perceive not only our lives, but this world. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 40 and we're encouraged to behold your God, what do you see? What do you see about God? Who do you see? And does that make any difference to you and your life? And so there are two enemies that we face. As we come to this passage, there are two enemies that we face constantly throughout our lives that want to keep us from thinking deeply about this question about who God is. The first one is the lie that says that God is nothing more than just an abstract concept that people are free to use or pursue for their own flourishing. And so this kind of lie and this concept isn't necessarily a foaming at the mouth kind of atheism or even a devout following of another religion. It's actually this vague kind of spirituality that we so often see today that believes in God, sure, but it defangs God of any real power or presence in our lives or in this world. And then instead it employs God or anything else for whatever purposes that we want. God or anything else only informs our lives until his views don't align with ours. And it's then that we go and pursue other things, other beliefs, other convictions that do align with what ourselves say is true. And God only works for us when we need him specifically for something or when his views align with ours. This kind of lie, it says that God's not an authority, but he's more of an advisor. He doesn't require any real obedience or submission from you, and he's not really interested in that. Ultimately, this lie tells us that our happiness is the priority. And so, the second lie is this. The second enemy is the one that tells us that whatever it is that we're looking for in God, it can actually be found within ourselves, that we don't need God. Our joy and our satisfaction, the hope that we are looking for in our lives can be found in the stuff in front of us. This lie, it proclaims, behold yourself. Behold your stuff. That's where meaning and joy is found. And both of these lies, they keep us searching. Searching in the spiritual desert and wilderness that God's people find themselves in Isaiah chapter 40. Looking for satisfaction and for fullness, for rest that only God can give. So now we're here in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 20. And after this proclamation to look and behold your God, look to him, expect him, know that he comes to us and he comes for us as his people. We see that he comes with consolation and with hope, speaking tenderly to us. He comes with strength for people who are really weary and really weak and tired. And he comes to turn us around. Through this word of what we saw last week, repentance. And so now that we see this great God for who he is, we're reinforcing our hope and our expectation by zooming in on who this God is and how he can make these kinds of promises to us. How can he say what he says? How can he guarantee this? Well, the answer is found in him. And so we'll see this in 3 points today. In verses 12 through 20. And firstly, we'll see God's power in verses 12 through 14, followed by God's preeminence in verses 15 through 17, and lastly, God's peerlessness in verses 18 through 20. So God's power, God's preeminence, and God's peerlessness. So firstly, look at God's power. Look at verses 12 through 14. We've heard his proclamation and God's promises, but how can you and I be assured that God's not going to fail in promising to come to us and not let our captivity have the final word? How can we know that's certain? How can our insecure hearts be assured of God's victory that he's accomplished when we look around and we see this world that we live in that's constantly plagued with losses, viruses, injustice, weakness, the struggles and the daily battles of our sin. Seasons like the one that we find ourselves in, they put us in a really fragile place when it comes to trusting someone else with our outcomes. We want to believe, but we're just not sure. How can we know that God's really going to be victorious, especially on our behalf? Is he going to come through for us? But listen, if we find ourselves with weakness, if we find ourselves weak and skeptical and in constant need of assurance, as we saw King Hezekiah was in Isaiah chapter 39, then the encouragement to us in this chapter isn't to look around for a sign. We don't even need to look within ourselves for the answer or for hope. Don't let your sense of self-importance stand in between you and between God's outstretched arms. His voice that speaks tenderly to you. Don't let self-importance stand in between you and God, causing you to distrust him. Look at God. Behold your God. He and he alone is qualified, solely qualified to be the object of our hope. He is worthy. And here's why. Look at his power displayed in verse 12. We see that his power is ultimately displayed in that his position is creator. He can do what he does. He can make the promises that he makes because he owns the place. This is his world, his universe. And in these verses, we see a picture of creation that echoes back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You see things like the waters and the heavens and the dust and the earth. Isaiah wants us to behold your God and look. Look, he says. But don't just look around. the question who gets asked here, because listen, if you know somebody else who can take credit for creation, who can take credit for the universe and the complexities displayed throughout it, if we know someone else who can do the same thing, then we've got reason for uncertainty and hopelessness. But only God can raise his hand and take credit here. Only God can take credit for his creation. The hands that God extends to you and I for comfort, the hands that he extends to us for comfort created oceans and set the parameters for this universe. Everything from its vastness to its minutia, supercluster star systems to sand grains. What we see about this God is that his powerful hands will not crush you, and their sensitivity and tenderness won't let you slip away or fall through the cracks. This is who Isaiah wants us to see. God who creates and calculates the most complex aspects of this cosmos, understands the complexity of our nature and the effect of sin's captivity on our souls. He knows us. He knows our plight and our frailty. And as the author of creation, he is the only one. He's the only one qualified, and he's the only one who has the power to fix the sinfulness and the brokenness of this world, to redeem it. And he's the only one who has the power to fix our brokenness and our sinfulness. Just look at his resume. Look back at Genesis 1 through 2. Look ahead at chapters like Isaiah 45 through the rest of this book. He is qualified, him and him alone, and we can come to him. And so we see that God is creator, but his power is also displayed in the fact that he is ruler. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. Nobody gives him orders. We see this God and his rulership. He answers to no one. He doesn't have an advisory board. He doesn't consult any tutorials to make or govern his creation. He knows everything. He understands everything. We see that he's just. He knows the paths and the ways to justice. He always makes the correct decisions and the correct judgments. And brothers and sisters, he does all this on his own, uninfluenced, not motivated by anyone or anything outside of himself. He can't be bribed or voted in or out. He can't be overthrown. He can't be persuaded to change his mind. Nobody changes his mind. He always does what is right and good. And he can't be persuaded to change his mind towards you when the highest bidder comes along, or when someone more wealthy or someone more moral or someone more beautiful comes along. His mind is set. He always makes the right decision. He knows and understands and sees everything. And Isaiah wants us to know that the thing about this God is that he is in control. He's sovereign. He's a sovereign king and ruler who rules over everything. He runs everything. Look, is what Isaiah says. Look and look around. Who else do you know that's like this? No one. Only God is the creator and the ruler of everything. And so let's move on. What this means for us is this: that because of God's position and his power as God, creator and ruler over everything, you and I, we are in the most secure place when it comes to believing his promises. See, when God has decided that he's going to be gracious to us, brothers and sisters, that is something that's not going to change. There's no competing objectors. There's nobody more powerful who can change that reality of his grace and his love extended towards sinful and broken people like you and I. And so therefore, in saving us, in sending his son Jesus to come into this world, into our darkness and our wilderness, to live in our place and to die for our sins, to turn us around through repentance, that is the most right and just thing that God could do. That is the right decision. Again, as 1 John says, that if we confess our sins to him, that he is faithful and just to forgive us. It's the right thing to do in all of the universe for God to extend love and grace and forgiveness to people like you and I. It's the right and the most just decision God can make, that's not motivated by anything in you or outside of God, but purely, purely by the fully determined love of God within himself. That's power. That's power, and you and I can trust in that. Moving on, the second thing that we see here is in verses 15 through 17. We see God's preeminence. These verses, they describe God's preeminence, which means this, that he surpasses everyone and everything. He is the most superior. And what that means is it's not that he's the highest in a category with everybody else and with every other thing in creation. This means that he's completely other. He's outside of all of our categories. He's in a category by himself. A.W. Tozer once said something like this to describe what that means. He says that God is just as high above an archangel as a caterpillar. Think about that, that God is just as high above an archangel as a caterpillar. What that means is that, again, he's in a category by himself. He is creator and we are created. And that doesn't mean that God looks at us with the same type of insignificance in the way that we look at caterpillars. But his superiority means that his perspective is different. He's so high above us. As Isaiah goes on to say later in his book, his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. That communicates his superiority. It means his perspective is different. The things that we think pose a problem for us, the things that we're intimidated of and fearful of, they're nothing to God. Psalms chapter 2 says that the nations rage against him and that he laughs. Their combined efforts, their collected efforts of everybody and everything in this world couldn't hold a spark to God's power. When Isaiah says that the nations are a drop in a bucket, it means that nothing that they do, nothing that they could ever contrive in and of themselves ever threatens God. It never threatens his overall purposes being accomplished. They only have meaning. The nations only have meaning and worth because of who God is and because of the fact that he's created them, that he has set their boundaries and their borders. Brothers and sisters, what this means is that God doesn't need the resources of other nations to maintain his supremacy. The cedars of Lebanon, as Isaiah says here, none of them, they couldn't contribute to his resources. He doesn't need the worship of other people or of people to affirm his dignity. He doesn't need our worship. There aren't enough cattle to offer a sacrifice to him that he requires or needs. He doesn't need it all. That's what distinguishes him and separates him. A.W. Tozer goes on to say that need is a creature word. Need is a creature word. And so it's because of God's preeminence, it's because of his superiority and his supremacy that we can trust in him and rest in him. There's nobody else like him. He is the only one who is in this category by himself. And so for God to be preeminent, it means that if we are in him, if our hope and our trust is in him, then you and I, we are free to be weak and insufficient. We're free to be who we really are, weak and insufficient people. We can give up on trying to figuratively puff out our chest in seasons like these when everybody's looking to display strength and power on their own. We can stop believing the lies that you and I can find sufficiency in ourselves, or that God will give it to us like a genie, or that we can find it within ourselves if we just pursue it. We don't have to believe those lies. We can stop believing the lie that we are supreme, that we're sufficient. And instead, we see that God is supreme. And in him, we don't have to fear people or the power of the nations. We don't have to fear anything, because none of those things are anything close to impressive in comparison to God. The most essential part of us, right? Our souls, who God has made us, created in his image. The most essential part of us is untouchable in God. Our bodies might be destroyed. We might be perplexed and persecuted and sometimes even feeling like we're being crushed. We suffer. We're afflicted. But in God, who we are is untouchable because of his preeminence, because of his superiority. And therefore, we don't have to fear. We don't have to be swayed. So for God to be preeminent means that there's nothing that we can do to earn his favor or his love. There's no sacrifice that we can make. There aren't enough resources in this world to atone for our sin or to express enough praise to honor him as he really is. Brothers and sisters, our faith doesn't work like that. We can't earn anything from God. We can't offer anything to a God who can't be served by human hands, as Acts chapter 17 says. But rather, in his superiority, we see that God graciously comes down to us in the person and work of Jesus. And he does, in his supremacy, in his preeminence, what we could never do for ourselves. So moving on, one more thing here. What we see is his peerlessness. Take a quick look at verses 18 through 20. What we see here is now this goes from seeing God as in his power and in his supremacy to this contrast of seeing his competition. We go from looking at the all-powerful, preeminent God who rules over creation and the world, who makes the nations look like nothing in comparison to him. I mean, picture this for a second. It's like everyone's beholding God, right? Everyone's gazing at his beauty and his glory and his supremacy and his power. And then you just sort of pan left, pan right. Our heads slowly turn to see what sinful humans like you and I so often choose instead to pursue our hopes. What is that as we're sort of panning our vision? Verse 19. It's an idol. It's an idol. Now, before you jump ahead, don't jump ahead and start criticizing it just yet. Just look at it. Picture this idol in your mind's eye, this idol that Isaiah is holding up for us to just watch, to just examine it. Watch it being built. Look at the process that it goes through to become this idol. It's a statue, gold-plated, silver chains for those who are more wealthy, maybe inscribed on it. It's got made in Lebanon, made somewhere else, written, inscribed on it somewhere. For our less expensive models, we've got quality wood idols, right? You can hear this being pitched to you. Most people have a craftsman they trust to carve it. If you don't have a craftsman, I know a guy. These are idols. And once you've got it, it's fashioned just how you want it, just how it's supposed to be designed. It sits there. It sits there. It's supposed to represent something greater than its materials, but in reality, it's nothing more than material. There's nothing supernatural about it. There's nothing transcendent or preeminent or powerful about it. It just represents what you think is powerful, what you think is important for you. The whole point is here, and why Isaiah includes this, is that there is no comparison, no other option when it comes to God. He's unique. He is living unlike these idols who are dead and still. They've never been alive. He's all powerful, and there are no substitutes for him, no competitors with him. And so the real question and what Isaiah wants us to see here is, why would people even choose this option? Especially God's people, when you see this God who has revealed himself to be powerful and preeminent and superior and glorious, why would people even move towards a wooden statue, a gold-plated statue? I mean, Isaiah doesn't even need to really say anything to show how stupid this is to pursue idols. But then we've got to ask, why is idolatry so present, so prevalent, so popular? Maybe not wood statues in our particular day. Maybe this was something that was confined more to these days of God's people or in faraway places that we think. But idolatry is still prevalent and popular in our day. Again, it's seen in these lies that we believe. God fashioned into our image or ourselves. And what we think we can do to achieve our own hope and satisfaction and happiness. How is something so irrational, so popular? Brothers and sisters, idolatry reveals the deep sinfulness of our souls. That we would rather turn to creation, to things made, to find hope rather than God. What idolatry shows is that deep down we want to control God. We want to manage God. We want to reduce him down to our level, and we want to make him act according to our agendas. So look, again, it's obvious that our idols today aren't little statues, but their presence in the face of this unique and powerful and preeminent God, it reveals the wickedness of our hearts, that we would rather trust in relationships, that we would rather trust in our own definitions of truth rather than God's, that we would rather put our hope in our careers or our achievements, our vices, whatever it may be. Idols. We see the beauty and the glory and the supremacy of God, and then instead, because we want to manage God, because we want to make him act on our terms, reduce him down to size, we pursue satisfaction in other things. We turn God into something that he's not. Tim Keller says this about our modern idols. He says that when anything in life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth, it is essentially an idol, something you are actually worshiping. So what's that for you, brothers and sisters? What's that for you? The point of why Isaiah includes this stanza on idols is to show that God is peerless. He has no peers. There's no comparison to him. Again, he's creator and everything else is created. He's all powerful, and the power of humanity and the nations is nothing to him. Everything else we trust in outside of God will rot. It will be destroyed. It will never satisfy. Idols cannot be compared to what he offers and who he is. So, brothers and sisters, look, we can trust God's promises to deliver us from the captivity of our sin and give us hope in the midst of our weakness because of who God has revealed himself to be, who he is, powerful, preeminent, and peerless. There is no one like him, and the clearest display of his power, preeminence, and uniqueness is seen in the person and work of his son, Jesus. In Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Through Jesus, God displays himself as the head of creation and redemption. And Jesus comes into this world to live perfectly in our place, to die sacrificially for our sins. And he's resurrected so that we might know and have for us and with us this powerful, preeminent God who displays all of these things in the sacrifice and the work of his son, Jesus. So that we can have assurance in the moments and seasons of our weakness and weariness. So that we don't have to try to be great or supreme in and of ourselves. So that we can rest in the hope of our supreme and powerful God, who has displayed his powerful and preeminent love and grace for us in his Son, who's forgiven us of our sins, who draws us and gives us repentance, who will bring us to himself one day so that we can enjoy life and peace and hope with him forever. This is who Isaiah wants us to behold. This is how we can know that we can bank on his promises, that what he says he's going to do will come to pass. No one else can make these kinds of promises because no one else holds the waters in the universe and everything else in this universe in the span of his hand, in the hollow, in the palm of his hands. No one else but God, our God, who's come to us in his Son. Jesus, we thank you for these words. We thank you for your finished work. Give us grace, give us love and joy for you. Help us to trust in you for all things. God, we thank you so much for your words here. Draw us to repentance where we've trusted in idols and so many other things. And help us to look to you, to see you for who you really are. Clear our vision and our perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks again for being with us today, and I pray you were encouraged by the sermon. Again, we love you, and we pray that you're being encouraged during this time of COVID-19. And please let us know any other ways that we can serve you during this particular time. Thanks for tuning in, and Lord willing, we'll see you again next week.